We spent yesterday in just an awesome time gathering together and talking about the past. And I don't want to do that this morning. What I want to do is I want to talk about the future. And to do so, I would just like to begin with a word of prayer and then open up some scripture for you as we go along. Okay, so let's pray. Father, I want to thank you so much for your grace and your goodness to us. Our hearts are already full. What a beautiful anthem was written and sung for us today. Thank you, Lord, in your providence, having Aaron to come and share such a good word. Very often, you plant seeds in people's lives and you wonder, what's the fruit that's going to come of that? And then you see a young man standing before family and friends and sharing his heart, and you realize that, Lord, you're able to do exceeding abundant beyond all that we think or imagine. And I think of how friendships are formed and our experiences are knit together to make us who we are. And all, Lord, if we just place them in your hands, you say you will use to further the gates of your kingdom. So I'm just praying, Lord, that in all these experiences that we have on this weekend, that you would just rekindle a passion for you, that we go out into this world, let our light so shine that they may see your good work, they may see our good work, and glorify you, our Father in heaven. And I pray this in Jesus' name, amen. There was a market research company that went out and did a survey of the top 10 fear-related searches on engines like Google and the like. And so if we were going to do a television show here now, a little game show, what do you think those top 10 searches would have been? Dun, 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 right? And the survey says, fear of flying, public speaking, fear of heights, fear of the dark, fear of intimacy. How many people so far? You're going good? All right. Rounding out the list were fear of death and rejection, failure. At this juncture, spiders made it on the list. I don't know. And then it was ended with the fear of commitment. Fear, it can affect us physically, can it? Fear can overcome us to such an extent that it's as if someone just sucked the air out of the room, making it hard to breathe. Fear, if we're not careful, can also present our present circumstances in such a way that we think change is impossible. It's insurmountable. How are we ever going to get out of this mess? And that kind of fear and anxiety just begins to just come on you. Fear can make you timid, weak, powerless. Fear has a way of taking this light that God has shined on the inside and causing it to dim. And it's not only dimming on the inside, what happens is the light that we cast outside is also dimmed. Now, we know that it's difficult to live a vibrant faith when faith has a way of weighing you down or holding your soul captive. But let's be candid. Even a life that is fixed on Jesus doesn't mean that we're exempt from the trials that we need to face. There's the pain and the sting of death of loved ones that have gone by. There's the challenges of our physical infirmities that face us. There are the challenges of relationships and economics. There's a myriad of ways. Fear comes in all shapes and sizes. And then what happens when, in the providence of God, He allows your path to cross through some very dark times? In those moments, are we to turn back and say, hey, man, God went on vacation? That somehow or another, my circumstances are beyond His purview. There are those moments when he leads you down these roads and it just seems like it gets worse. It doesn't get better. When we first came to First Baptist, there were 47 people, 27 over the age of 70. And Donald Sanchez said yesterday when you would walk in here, you knew that the church was built in 1847 because it smelled like it. My first job was in this back wall. The plaster had peeled off. And I didn't know anything about plastering, but we came in March and Easter was coming, and I thought, yeah, I'm not going to let people come inside and see this thing all jacked up. That's a spiritual term for being, you know, untidy. So you see, it was rough. So when the fire came, man, you just think, how are you ever going to overcome that? Our resources are limited. The devastation was, like, horrendous. And if you're not careful, man, fear has a way of just, like, seeping in there, and the next thing you know, you are paralyzed and you're doing nothing. But, you know, I think that too often believers live their spiritual lives in quiet resignation. I'm here to tell you, man, that is not the way to live the Christian life. Either you're going to embrace it or get a boat. Go hunting. Go out in the woods. Do something else. But don't live a life of quiet resignation as if God's power in your life is non-existent. You see, today you're celebrating 175 years. The slogan is, remember the past, but celebrate the future. I'm here to tell you that the future is filled with wonder, with unlimited opportunity. That the future, it has this sense of promise. And you might say, well, I'm not tracking with that right now. How could you be so confident? Well, the reason why I'm confident is because the one who was resurrected from the dead, who is seated far above all rulers and authorities, powers and dominions, who has been given a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. This is the one who said that the gates of hell cannot prevail against us. That greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So there's reason to look at a future with wonder and unlimited opportunity and lasting victory. And that's what I want to share with you today. I want to use a passage from 2 Timothy chapter 1. It is, I think, a word for today. This passage finds the Apostle Paul in prison. He's in Rome. This will be the last letter that he writes. And the Apostle Paul is responsible for more than half of your New Testament. And so the reality here is that word came back to Paul, and in that, it says that he is I think if I just pull this out, I was trying to look stylish and not have all this like look, so that now that you got a chance of what I look like and you see that I'm still living, I think this might be good now if I just took that little wire out. All right, so this word has reached the Apostle Paul that Timothy is beginning to fail. He had written him in the first letter all kinds of challenges to step into this new role that he was going to, that he had. But word came back to Paul and said, like, Timothy appears to be failing. And he's showing signs of fear. And he's showing signs of doubt. And viewed from Timothy's perspective, he probably had very good reason. Let me give you a little bit of a history lesson here. The world in Paul's day was under the reign of Nero at this time. And that world had become very, very toxic. Nero became emperor of Rome at the age of 17 years of age. And his reign would last 14, so he was gone by the time he was 31 years of age. During Nero's reign, some of the atrocities that he committed, his legacy includes conspiring to kill his mother. He sent her off on a cruise, but built a ship so that it would be utterly destroyed in its journey. He didn't count on his mother surviving. He killed his pregnant wife, Octavia, by stomping her to death. And then he killed his second wife, Poppaea. This is a guy whose unbridled passions began to just reign over this empire. It's also a time when, under his reign, Christians were fed to the lions, and others were strung up on posts and used as night torches for their chariot races. I don't think we're quite living in days like that. But it was so ostentatious in that day that fear reigned. People didn't buck up against Rome. If there was any kind of insurrection, they would send a whole battalion of Roman soldiers and they would kill everybody in sight. No, this was a dark, dark time. And to add to that, the growing unrest within the church as it collided with the ideas and the lifestyles which were vying for allegiance in the public square, all of these things converged. And so Paul, from a prison cell, begins to pick up a pen and then writes what his counsel will be for Timothy. And so he writes this in verse 3. I thank God, whom I serve, as my forefathers did, with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers. Paul is now in this prison cell taking some time for introspection. And when he thinks of Timothy, he says, I remember you in my prayers. Paul sent Timothy to Ephesus to strengthen the church there. And it proved to be pretty demanding. There were conflicts with the local tradesmen. And if you know some of the story behind the founding of in Acts chapter 19 of this church in Ephesus, you know, Paul escaped that city, just barely. False teachers were undermining the church, making life very difficult for Timothy. So there's all this trouble on the outside and trouble on the inside. And just to give you an idea of how this was affecting Timothy, Paul would write to Timothy this. He would say, Timothy, I want you to stop drinking water and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. I think his stomach was turned upside down because of the anxiety that he was feeling with all the opposition that he was facing. But Paul continues, he says, I recall your tears, and I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. You see, these words were more than just sentiment. Paul was looking for some encouragement himself. He says, I recall your tears, and I long to see you that I may have some kind of joy. Why? Because he's chained in a Roman prison. I love the way the text tells you. It says, night and day I remember you in my prayers. Think about that. Night and day. Don't we normally say day and night? But if you're in prison, the nights are very long. And it just seems like you can't sleep, and you're always awake when you see that sun rising just to start it all over again. But when I look at the text and I say, here he is, fully aware of his impending martyrdom, because the truth is, history tells us that Paul will never leave this prison. He will be martyred for his faith. So now think, in this letter, these are some of his closing words that he will share with Timothy. He says to him, I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. So Paul understands what's going on here. But in this reflection of Timothy and the place and position that he placed him, he says, I have been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. You see, this seeds of faith were sown into Timothy's life. He was blessed with a godly heritage. He personally embraced Jesus as his own. Can I just tell you straight up, God doesn't have grandchildren. God only has children. Every single person is going to have to make that decision for themselves. They're going to have to listen to the claims of Jesus and consider whether or not they are true. Timothy made that decision. He was aided by a grandmother and a mother who were prompting him along. And after hearing Aaron's testimony this morning, it just makes me smile, right? Because you can see how this works. So Paul's reference then to, listen, I want you to be reminded of this sincere faith, all of a sudden kind of, I think, clicked in Paul's mind. And this sincere faith all of a sudden now took his mind on a different tangent, because the next thing you know, he moves from a time of personal reflection to a time where now he's going to challenge Timothy to remember a couple of things. And what he causes Timothy to remember is this. He says, for this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. I want to remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you. Now, I don't want this to escape you, but Paul, locked away in prison, is taking the time now to strengthen Timothy's faith. Think about that for a moment. Paul is chained in prison, awaiting certain death. He exhibits no sense of defeat. There's no sense of bitterness, no resignation. Instead, Paul is challenging Timothy to break out of his present state of mind, to break out of the despair that seems to have paralyzed him, to break out of a prison of fear that is severely threatening his walk with God and his work for God. He wants Timothy to live a joy-filled, godly life in the midst of a contentious world. Nobody is saying that we have to have rose-colored glasses by which to look out on the world. We don't have to negate all of the evil that is present around us. But what we do know is that the only way to overcome evil is with the good. Love is the one thing that is going to stand the sense of time. So why am I going to allow the world to conform me more and more into its image? Why do I have to begin to take sides with this group or that group when the side I should be taking is a side of Jesus that holds a banner of faith and love and hope? It astounds me when I read this passage to think that here you have Paul, who any one of us would have his minds thinking about his own present circumstances, and instead of sitting down and doing this navel gazing, he's thinking about this young guy who now is in a position of authority, and he ought to use that in a way to extend the gates of the kingdom of God. Fan into flame the gift of God that is in you, Timothy, because you're living in a contentious world, and you're going to need all the help that you can muster. When he talks about this gift of God, it's really important that we understand something. The gift here is singular. It's not talking about the gifts of God, like you read in, you know, Ephesians or in Romans, in Corinthians. No, no, these aren't gifts that the Holy Spirit gives. This is the gift, which is really the gift of the Holy Spirit himself. In fact, listen to this text from Acts 1:4. This is Jesus speaking, and he says to his disciples who have gathered, he says, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized you with water, but you will be baptized in a few days with the Holy Spirit. So this gift that is in him is what is going, is what Timothy is going to need if he's going to thrive in ministry and his walk with God. Paul wants them to experience this life of the Spirit. So do you get this now? Paul, in his reflection, is thinking about all these things that have brought Timothy to mind, all the reasons why God, Paul saw something in Timothy. And now, when he thinks about that, he realizes, come on, Timothy, you got to fan into flame this gift that is in you. And then notice what he says. He says, for God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but he gave you a spirit of power and of love and of self-discipline. Do you hear that? The Spirit of God that is in you is not a spirit of fear. The Spirit of God that is in you is a spirit of power. And the word there is dunamis, where we get dynamite. God wants to blow up your life. Power. But power is modified also by love. And love has to show some discrimination by being self-disciplined. So in this text, we begin to see that if he is going to thrive in this Spirit-filled life, it's going to be because he has the life of power. Can I break this down a little bit? Power to live this joy-filled life. 1 Peter 1:3, one of my favorite passages in Scripture, says, by his divine power, we have received everything that we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. You catch that? You ever feel like in your faith that, oh, I just wish I had a little bit more faith. I just wish that somehow or another I could just like really overcome these circumstances. And we start like sitting around like we're paupers. You've been given a spirit of power. Fan it into flame. Because you have received everything that you need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his glory and his goodness. That was Jesus. The one that it says received the title above every. That's what's in you. You want to celebrate the future? Then fan into flame this gift that has been implanted in you. It's a spirit of power. But not just power to live this godly life, but it's a power that's perfected in weakness. None of us are machines. There are moments in your life when you just feel like, oh man, I don't know if I can just take another lap around this track. When every time you seem to do something, it just seems to crumble. And every time you turn a page, it's just as dark as the one before. But here's a promise. There's no need to act tough. The Spirit is going to make us God strong. It says in 2 Corinthians 12, it says, Paul, he says that the Lord said to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power might rest on me. You see, when you finally come to terms where you're not going to be able to fix everything about your life, that's not a time for resignation. That's a time to recognize, oh, I know one who is able to do exceeding abundant beyond all that I can think or imagine. I think it's time to pick up the phone and call him. And God delights in that. Because he already knows our frame. That's why I'm saying this is not a thing about acting tough. It's recognizing who God is and allowing him to have that sway in your life. If I am filled with the Spirit of power. I have everything I need for a godly life. I have everything I need so that my weaknesses actually become my strengths. And I have power to make a difference in the world. Why do I say that? Come on, you guys know this verse. Acts 1:8. It says there, it says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. Did you not hear me when I talked to you about the world that Paul was confronting? That Paul was feeling the short end of the stick because he was placed in prison for no real good reason other than he was commending the lordship of Jesus in a time when people wanted to worship Caesar. You would think like the world is winning, but Paul is saying, no, the world is not winning. It's just that my course has run. Now it's time for somebody else to pick up that baton because we're going to win. And when I look at this text and it says, you have received power to be my witness, and he tells us it begins in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. Well, here we are celebrating 175 years of an anniversary of a church in Tarrytown, New York, when the world around us is still worshiping the God who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I think that their witness worked. I think that the power of Rome could not stand up against the power of the Spirit of God in weak Christians such as you and me. Because all we have to do is give a word inside for what God is doing. Why am I going to capitulate to a world that just wants to tear down instead of build up? Why do I got to enter into a fray where it doesn't seem like there's any seemly word that comes out of people's mouth, but it's always something to cut down and to destroy? And I'm not even talking about social media. You get on there, I am amazed at how bold people get. They would never say that to your face. Never. But behind the screen, I'm like Superman. Greater is he that is in you. You've been given a spirit of power. You can change the world. They did, and they did it by showing love. They showed the world something that it didn't even know. You guys missed a great testimony yesterday from Regina. You guys should take that testimony and put it in Arthur's Bright Morning Star. Because one of the things that I shared with her husband yesterday that I so appreciated about Regina's testimony, it wasn't like religious words. She just said, you know, coming here, it made me love my elderly mother better. It made me stronger. It gave me a capacity that I didn't have, and she named very specific situations. Does your faith do that for you? This talk about Jesus shouldn't be just about heaven. It should be the way in which I am engaging the day before me. God says, do it with power. And then he says, you also have in this spirit, the spirit of love. One of the most famous passages that we hear, usually at weddings, right, is love is patient, love is kind, love doesn't envy, it's not proud. Love, it says, it doesn't boast. It's not self-seeking. It's not rude. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love doesn't delight in evil, but it rejoices in the truth. Love protects. Love hopes. Love perseveres. Love trusts. Love never fails. So if this is the spirit of love that lives in you, don't you see that that is a spirit that says, I am to show grace to a world that is in desperate need of it. That God has called me to show love in a way that I'm not keeping records of wrongs, right? I'm not constantly throwing it up in people's faces, their disappointments. I love the way one preacher said it. He says, no, no, we serve a God who is the God of the second chance, the fat chance, the slim chance, the no chance. That's love. It's not expressed simply in emotion, but love acts. It's doing stuff. And love does it publicly. All of these attributes of love, it has to be done in relationship. What do you think is going to happen in your workplace? What do you think is going to happen in your community when people who are filled with the spirit of power and of love decide that they are not going to let the world conform them into its image, but they are going to show the world what it means to be a follower of Jesus? And we come alongside all kinds of people with no other agenda than just to say, come here, baby, let me give you a hug. I love you. And some of these people are unlovely. I'd rather hug them with a slap upside the head. But that's my carnal nature, and I got to put that on the side. And I got to go, no, God said that I'm supposed to pray for those who persecute me. I'm supposed to go that second mile. I'm not supposed to turn their cheek. I'm supposed to turn mine. Because we've been given a spirit of love. And so if you have that spirit of love, why are we allowing the world to conform us so? Because I don't think we fan that into flame. It's lying dormant. And the last one here is a spirit of self-discipline. It says, if you live by the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of this flesh. How often do you wake up in the course of a day and you consciously ask God to take this journey with you, to help you to show something of the love of Jesus in the circles in which you're traveling? Has the love of Jesus so constrained you that for no other reason you started doing some things simply because you love Jesus? And has the love of Jesus constrained you enough so that for no other reason you have stopped doing some things? See, some of us have to stop doing some things for no other reason than we love Jesus. Because if I love him, I can't walk in this path. That's the truth. If we don't do that, we're never going to realize the power of the Spirit of God in our life. We're not going to reach the depth and the height and the breadth and the width of the love of Jesus if we don't do that. That's why he says, I've given you the spirit of self-discipline. When you think about the fruit of the Spirit, let's test some of your Sunday school memories. The fruit of the Spirit consists in what? Love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, kindness. What's the last one? Self-control. Do you realize that some of us are sitting here like, oh, I just wish I had a little bit more discipline. The Spirit of God has given you discipline. The Spirit of God says, I'll do something in your life that you can't do for yourself. But you just got to lay hold of it. It's yours. Power, love, discipline, enough to change the world. Come on now. Let me just end with this. There are all kinds of challenges that we face in this life. Fear is just an unwanted neighbor. And it's always knocking on the door. Sometimes that fear, as we've said, it comes in economic clothing, a loss of a job. You're wondering how you're going to have enough to the end. Sometimes it's relational, right? You're embroiled in this controversy, and you don't think your heart could break anymore. But one of the places where I see fear manifesting itself with such strong tenacity is in the lives of people who are suffering physically. Because in a very real way, we realize we don't have the power to change this. If we did, we would do it. We'd go anywhere to fix it. My mom, she had Alzheimer's really badly. I would have done anything to give my mom's mind back. The last time I went to see my mom, I sat there with her, and she used to like, you know, singing some of the old hymns, and she liked some of the old Spanish hymns, right? So I just know a few of them. So I'm sitting alongside her bed, and I'm looking at my mom, and she's got this blank stare, and I grab her by the hand, and I'm like, ¿Con qué pagaremos un amor tan inmenso? Que diste, you know, I just started singing. And my mom, she looks at me, she goes, shut up! I'm like, Mom! She goes, shut up! And I'm like, yeah, that's not my mom. Because in my mom's eyes, when her mind was whole, I could do nothing wrong, man. She was my advocate. And I kind of smiled, and it made me sad because I thought, oh, man, this temporalness of this tent, it's before each and every one of us. So when I came across words that I want to share with you, it strengthened me to my core because even Satan said to the Lord when he was testing Job, he said, hey, it's one thing to take away all this stuff, but touch his flesh and he'll curse you to your face. So what happens when we're being tested in that way? How does this power, this spirit of power and love and discipline come to the forefront? Johnny Erickson Tada, she wrote a book, and it was called A Place of Healing, Wrestling with the Mysteries of Suffering and Pain and God's Sovereignty. You may not know the story of Johnny Erickson Tada, but when she was 17 years old, she had a diving accident that caused her to be a quadriplegic. So from the age of 17, and now she's in her late 60s, she's about 67, she's written a myriad of books. So you want to go out and Google Johnny Erickson Tada. She is a prolific writer. She has a beautiful singing voice. She would paint pictures with a brush in her teeth. And you'll be amazed at the dexterity that this woman manifested. She didn't stop living. She went out and started a ministry, Johnny and Friends, to all of those who were physically infirm. But listen to this spirit of power and love and discipline. Here at our ministry, we refuse to present a picture of gentle Jesus, meek and mild, a portrait that tugs at your sentiments or pulls at your heartstrings. That's because we deal with so many people who suffer. And when you're hurting hard, you're neither helped nor inspired by a syrupy picture of the Lord like those sugary, sentimental images many of us grew up with. You know what I mean. Jesus with his hair parted down the middle, surrounded by cherubic children and bluebirds. Come on, admit it. When your heart is being wrung out like a sponge, when you feel like molten salt is being poured into your wounded soul, you don't want a thin, pale, emotional Jesus who relates only to lambs and birds and babies. You want a warrior Jesus. You want a battlefield Jesus. You want a rigorous and robust gospel to command your sensibilities to stand at attention. To be honest, many of the sentimental hymns and gospel songs of our heritage don't do much to hone that image. One of the favorite words of hymn writers in days gone by was sweet. It's a term that doesn't have the edge on it that it once did. When you're in a dark place, when lions surround you,
When you need strong help to rescue you from impossibility, you don't want sweet. You don't want faded pastels and honeyed softness. You want mighty. You want the strong arm of God, an unshakable grip of God who will not let you go no matter what. That's right. Thunder, baby. You catch it? God's power will strengthen and fortify your resolve. God's love will enlarge your heart and expand your focus. God's discipline will make us neither ineffective nor unproductive. You've received the spirit of power and love and discipline. Fan it into flame. Let it breathe.